Just one or two things. I think you're aware that Margaret and I live at Riverstone. We moved there quite a few years ago to begin the assembly there. We are now worshipping at the Blacktown Assembly, where I am when I'm home. We're very encouraged with the work there. The assembly that began is a multicultural one. There's about 9 different nationalities in it. But coming out of it, we've started a Filipino-speaking assembly, which meets in the same building. And also a Korean one is slowly growing, based at Burwood. Now that's encouraging. Start off and coming out of it three new assemblies. We're also planting one in Brisbane with a team of workers up there. One of the things that we've got on our drawing board at the moment in Australia is an effort at Yakandanda in the northern part of Victoria. It's beautiful. It's a gateway to Victoria's high country. Glow was invited to take over the campsite of the assembly there. They have taken in about 90 campers. They were coming to an end of camping and asked us to use it, which we're doing. We're putting on more accommodation there at the moment, or better accommodation. But our vision there is to plant a cluster of networking assemblies in surrounding cities and towns, ranging out as far as Wagga Wagga, which I think is advertised, or they advertised themselves as Australia's largest inland city. No assembly there. And places like Wangaratta, Albury, there's an assembly at Wodonga, and there are other country towns all around. And it's our vision to start a cluster group of assemblies. It may take 5, 10, 15, 20 years. We don't know. But that is our vision. Pray for it. This year, I've got and Margaret has got a busy year ahead of us. I'll be travelling to a number of overseas countries. We're going into some difficult countries. One of them that I'll be in this year is Nepal, where until recently Christianity was illegal. I'll have to visit Afghanistan and take clear of the Taliban, and then into Mongolia and into China, as well as a number of other countries where work is established. We will be grateful of your prayers. And remember, our mission is the Lord's Great Commission, to go, to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them. Our strategy is a simple one, taken from the Apostle Paul, Acts 14. We like to go to a place and evangelize. Secondly, to evangelize until we get converts. Thirdly, to strengthen them, disciple them. Fourthly, to begin a local assembly. Fifthly, to get leadership into place in the form of elders. And sixthly, commitment to the Lord and go and do it in another location. That is our strategy. We need your prayers. Now, for a few moments, I'll just share one or two other points. We're encouraged. We have a number of new people joining us in our vision, our mission, our strategies this year. We have Keith and Bronwyn Cruikshank, commended from one of the Queensland assemblies, and they're filling the role of principal at our training centre in Tasmania. They've had mission experience. 5.5 years at Doomadgee. Spent last year in Romania. There's Peter and Gail Quillen joining down there to look after the practical ministry training. And remember, our course is 50% training people to do Christian ministries. We have a Korean girl joining us. She has just joined us at the Riverston, Linda Park. She's trained with us, and she will be doing a number of roles, including graphics design and brochures and tracts and that type of thing. At Yak and Dander, we're just having two couples move in during April. A couple from Western Australia, John and Terry, and he will be doing a joint work with the Yak and Dander Assembly and with GLOW. Both of them will be. And there is a couple from New Zealand called Shane, and his wife's a German lady. He's a builder, and he'll be finishing off and bringing up to date some of the facilities down there during the next few months and probably manage the site. So it's just beginning to get underway down there. So that's encouraging. We have a couple in Mongolia who have just written indicating they're offering themselves to plant what will be GLOW's second assembly in Mongolia. I'll be there, and I have to do a crash course on how to begin a New Testament church in probably a week. So pray for that. But that's encouraging, isn't it? Local people offering to get involved. There's a couple in Nepal, and it's quite a difficult country as far as spreading the gospel goes. But they're involved in a new assembly plant there now, but they're just asking, they said, look, we'd like to fit out the ground floor of our home, and it's not that large either, to take in 20 streets and get acceptance in the area. And it's all, I sent an email back and I said, look, just tell us, how much is that going to cost? And so he said, look, we've got to put down a well and a pump and so on for that extra people and fit the whole place out. But he said, look, we can do it for $12,000. I was visiting a couple not long ago and they were spending $13,000 on a new kitchen. And here's a hostel really to take 20 for a lesser sum than fitting out a kitchen. And then we've just had a couple who have been training with us for 3 years. They had to learn English first of all. They are from Burma, Burmese, and they returned yesterday to Burma to serve full time amongst their own people. We've got three hostels there and 170 children, teenagers and young adults, having their first opportunity to be educated, to hear the gospel, to be baptized, and to be taught the scriptures. Cotton 9 is their name. So all in all, there's 15 or 16 new people joining us this year. 15 at least more people who, even though they're in a supportive role for some of them, will be involved in sitting others to share the gospel, not just in Australia but in a number of overseas countries. We're encouraged. Will you pray for those new workers? And I want to emphasize this. 12 years ago, GLOW made the decision that we do most of our overseas work with nationals and start training centers in a number of countries. We have 4 training centres overseas now, and we have 4, the request for 4 more, and one the country is asking me to visit so they can sit down and discuss it. So training nationals in their home country and then sending webs of workers out with the Great Commission as their mission is exciting, and it multiplies and builds. We need your prayer and your fellowship in the Lord. Okay, I'm here to primarily speak at the gospel meeting. So let's turn to the scriptures, and we'll read tonight from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching out what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy as I am holy. The writer introduces himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He does that to convey to those he's writing to his authority for writing to them about the things that he unfolds in the first letter he wrote, and he also wrote a second letter called Second Peter. That was his authority. He was sent by God as an apostle, and he was sent by God as an apostle to feed his sheep, to preach the gospel, and care for those who had come to Christ. And in 1 Peter, we see Peter doing that. In his first letter, he clearly unfolds and teaches the things that God sent him to do, that he was called to do in feeding his sheep. Remember, just before the Lord ascended to heaven, following his death, burial, and resurrection, he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter said, yes, of course, three times. And the Lord Jesus said to him on those three occasions, look, you feed my lambs, you feed my sheep. And here we find him ministering to the needs of people who had already become Christians. And 1 Peter is an exciting and a thrilling book. But he does it on the authority that the Lord Jesus commissioned him to look after believers as well as preach the gospel. And remember, in the power of God, a few weeks following the Lord's resurrection, Peter preached his first recorded sermon, and 3,000 people trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's his background. That's his authority. He was sent by God. He was called by God to do this very, very thing. And then he describes the people that he was writing to. He refers to them in verse 1 as pilgrims. Other translations call them strangers that were scattered through 5 provinces of what we know today as Turkey. Most of them were Jewish believers, and they were pilgrims. They were strangers in those lands. They were scattered because of persecution, because of troubles and problems that had come into their lives, because they had trusted Christ. So Peter describes them as pilgrims. But then he goes on to say that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And he's teaching them here that they were very, very special people indeed. God had chosen them for himself. But before I make a few points about that marvelous, wonderful, assuring truth, I just want to say one or two things about people that have to flee from their countries, who are persecuted because they are Christians, and have to go to another country. Now, in the world today, there are at least 10 million refugees fleeing their countries because of difficult conditions. Now, some of them are Christians. I know of a group of 300 of them in Malaysia, in Kuala Lumpur, the capital, meeting in one of the assemblies there. They are from Burma. They are refugees from Burma because of the oppression against Christianity of a military Buddhist government. Refugees are fairly common today. Now look, it is a terrible thing to be a refugee. And I am suggesting that Peter was writing to people who had been or were refugees that had fled from the city of Jerusalem and Judea because of persecution. They had left their family inheritance. They had lost everything. They had traveled to find peace and security in what we know as Turkey today. And I think we could call them refugees. Now, to illustrate the plight of refugees, I would just like to tell you an incident that happened in the Republic of Chad. To illustrate the point how terrible it is to be a refugee. In fact, for a few days, officially, I turned out to be a refugee. But of course I wasn't a true refugee in the sense that I had a wife and family to come home to, and a home and everything you could wish for in this country. It happened like this. Margaret and the children were at home. I was going back for a visit. We were in a pioneer situation. We took the gospel to a tribe whose language had never been reduced to writing, and who needed the gospel. Now, I was back there visiting, and it was a time when the Muslim North was attacking the South. I was in our area was isolated. I didn't have a mobile phone. I don't think I still have them out there. And no newspapers, no radio, no vehicle. I was there for a number of months. But towards the end of the third month, one morning, two of our Christian people in the particular village I was staying in, sleeping in, just in a little round mud grass thatched, I guess we would call it a home, and just as it was daybreak, they literally dragged me off the mat I was sleeping on, grabbed my clothes, and before I knew what was happening, we were running through the village and out the other side of it into the tall grass. And there was firing all around us at daybreak. The Muslims had attacked that particular village. And we stayed out in perhaps a kilometre away from the village for a few hours until the soldiers left and went back to the village. Now, I've never seen so much carnage and death in all my life. They set fire to the grass thatched roofs. The village was just a blackened mess. There were people wailing everywhere. There were quite a lot of people that had lost their lives. There were injured people. There were young girls there that had been shot through the legs, their legs, as the soldiers were running through the village, and they went back and raped them. Can you imagine a picture like that? It was absolutely terrible. And sometimes, and for weeks and months after I came home, I was almost too scared to go to sleep at night time. Now, Margaret often tells me about the great dreams she has at night time. Thankfully, I don't know why, but from that time I haven't been doing too much dreaming. It was a terrible, terrible time. Now, without prolonging the story, we did what we could for the people there that were lying injured and so on. But the people were packing up and they were going to flee across the border to the next African Republic. It was about 60 miles away. I had my passport, my air ticket, and money with me, and so I joined this group of thousands of people leaving on foot for the border. Now, we were going through villages that had been burnt out and taken over days and weeks before. And the smell and the sights were just terrible. And I can still see buzzards and dogs eating on the dead corpses of people. Now, I'm painting a terrible picture, and I'm doing it for a purpose as we go through this chapter. Now, a few days later, we were able to get across the river and dug out canoes. And there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people from Chad flooding across into the next republic. They'd set up little grass mat huts, and they were processing these refugees from Chad. I didn't have a visa for that particular country, and they pulled out an A4 page, and it had refugee in big letters on an angle right across it. And I found myself filling out a refugee form. And I had this funny feeling thinking, I'm a refugee now. But I wasn't really, you know. Nothing like what those poor people were going through. Now look, I was able to get down to, a few days later, to one of the towns in that African country. And they took my refugee form away from me and stamped a visa in my passport. And I asked for that visa form back again, but they wouldn't give it to me. And look, I must say it's the only time I ever offered a gift or something like this. I really wanted to bring that home with me, perhaps for a keepsake. But it was probably worth their job, maybe worse than that if they gave it up. So I had to come home without it. But look, just seeing the plight of refugees, there were some babies that actually died on the 60-mile trip by foot to the river and across the border. Can you imagine the grief and the trial of the whole thing? It was terrible, and I don't think I've talked as fully about that ever since I came home as I am tonight. But I'm trying to get across to you that these were the type of people that Peter was writing to. They had to flee. They would have left their family inheritance behind, and for Jews that was a terrible thing. And they would have gone as pilgrims, as strangers, scattered in northern Turkey and western Turkey with next to nothing. Now that would be a terrible experience, wouldn't it? And I want you to imagine that you're sitting down and you're writing to refugees like that. What would you write to them? Now come on. I think if I was writing to them, I'd be sitting down there with my, chewing my pen, and wondering what on earth I could say to people who had suffered so much through their problems and their difficulties in life, especially in regard to having to leave everything behind and start off as strangers scattered in a foreign land. What would you say to them? Now Peter, no doubt, he prayed about it and he thought about it, and he wrote this first letter. And look, it is a gem and full of uplifting teaching. And after he had addressed them and said, look, you're pilgrims, you're strangers, you're foreigners, you're literally refugees, he began telling them what God had done for them. Now this is important. Immediately he said, look, in spite of your terrible circumstances, you are special people. They said, you are the elect of God. And he says here, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now look, to be called the elect of God, to say to them, look, you were chosen by God according to his foreknowledge, to belong to him, to come to him, to have your sins forgiven, to become his children, and to be given a living, glorious hope for all eternity. Now that was special, and Peter, I think, had decided, I'm going to get these suffering people thinking about all the wonderful things that God has done for them, has provided for them, including an eternal inheritance and a home in heaven. Now I think that's a masterpiece, and it's very, very precious to tune in and read. Now he said, you are the elect of God. Now I would like to say this, that there's quite a bit of teaching about God's election, his choosing, his predestination, and so on. And I have heard two or three people in my experience saying that no, they cannot become a Christian, they cannot ask God to forgive their sins because they have not been elected by him, they have not been chosen by him before probably the foundation of the world. Now, look, I want to say this. Don't think like that. It doesn't mean that. And I would like to say this. Do not risk your life do not risk your eternity and life beyond the grave to a fallacy like that. And let me tell you this, if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, and you wonder about his eternal choice, his election and so on, let me tell you this, if you were to trust Christ tonight as your personal Savior, you're one of the elect of God. You're one of the people that have been chosen by him, even before he created the world, and according to the foreknowledge of God. So be assured of that. When I became a Christian, I knew. I didn't know anything about election then. But, looking back, I know for a certainty that I was chosen by God before the foundation of the world. That I was one of his elect. That I was a special person because God had chosen me to belong to him. And anybody who comes to Christ, that whosoever will may come, they can look back and they know for a certainty that they're God's elect and they've been chosen by God. And it's special and it's thrilling. It is strengthening and it gives a deep, deep sense of assurance that we really belong to God when we grip and understand the wonderful truth of election and God's foreknowledge, his predestination, and so on. It does. And the moment you believe, you know that you were his elect. You were elected by God. You were chosen by him to belong to him. And this is how Peter starts a letter off. Now these are suffering people. They've suffered tremendously. And he's saying, look, no matter how much you've lost, no matter that your inheritances, your earthly inheritances have been left behind, I want you to understand that you're special people because God chose you for himself, in spite of all of this. Now, let's see how God goes on there in verse 2. He says, yes, you're God's elect people. But then he says, the Holy Spirit has sanctified you. The work of the Holy Spirit. So here we have God electing them. And secondly, we have the Lord Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit sanctifying them. And I think the meaning of the thought of sanctifying is setting apart for a special purpose. And he's saying, look, years ago probably, when you first heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin. He convicted you. There was judgment by Almighty God awaiting you if you did not repent and have your sins forgiven. And he said, and the Holy Spirit convicted you. He was setting you apart for God's purposes. And then he goes on to say about the work of the Lord Jesus. He says, look, you are cleansed by the sprinkling. Yes, the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ simply means that through the blood of Jesus Christ, your sins were forgiven, remembered no more against you, and you belong to Christ. So here we have the work of Almighty God, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the work of Jesus Christ, all combining together to make them those special people who belong to God. Now, that must have been a tremendous blessing. It must have been tremendous encouragement to these refugees who were suffering so much when they read that. And I want you both to realize what a tremendous blessing it is as we appropriate those truths just in these first two verses. and it must have been a tremendous blessing to those people. I thinking of the cleansing work of the blood of Christ in our lives, I think of an old man called Andrew. He was our neighbour on the Glow property at Riverston, an old man. He had been through World War II. He was captured in Singapore, imprisoned in Changi, was taken to Burma to work on the infamous Burma Railroad, where hundreds, he says, of his fellow soldiers died through privation, hunger, disease, starvation, beatings, and so on. And he came through that alive, and then he was taken to Japan to work in the mines there, and was underground when the atomic bombs dropped on Hiroshima and the second city, and the war was over. Now, he'd had a deep experience in life suffering. And I would, some of us would talk to him about God. And he would say, look, where was God when I was on the Burma Railroad? Where was God when I was working as a slave underground in Japan? Don't tell me stories from the Bible of Jonah and the whale and myths like that. He had a heart attack. He ended up having a triple bypass. But he didn't get well after that and collapsed and was taken to hospital. His family were called. He was expected to die. They were saying their goodbyes. But I was there one evening visiting him. I was alone with him, and he's semi-unconscious or unconscious. He didn't seem to be responding to anything. And I said quite loudly, Andy, I have to speak to you about God. And his eyelids just flickered open. And then he was trying to say something. I had to put my ear right against his mouth. And he said, look, I've been praying for 3 days. And I said, Andy, what have you been praying? He said, I've been asking God to forgive my sin. And I said, Andy, has he answered your prayer? And he didn't. He wasn't able to answer. That was it. He lapsed into unconsciousness. But later on, when he recovered, I said, Andy, how do you feel about that prayer you prayed? That prayer you prayed? Did God really hear your prayer? He says, ah, yes, he heard my prayer, and we chatted about that. And then I was talking to him a few weeks later, and I said, look, Andy, how's it going between you and God? And he said, look, it's gone. And I said, Andy, what's gone? Ah, he said, all the bitterness that had grown in my heart against those that made us suffer so much during World War II, but also against God because he didn't help me. It's gone. The bitterness is gone. And I would like to say this. This is the work of God choosing us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of setting us apart for God, and it's the work of Jesus Christ to clean us up, to forgive our sins, and not only that, to overcome the bad habits that we've got in our lives. And Andy was saying the worst thing in his life was bitterness. And we see bitterness in the lives sometimes of Christians. And it's time you were cleaned up. Got over your business. That is the sort of thing that God, through the Holy Spirit, does. What the Lord Jesus does through his shed blood. And look, I know of a husband that was a compulsive gambler until his wife threatened to leave him. And he gave it up. He's a Christian. How did he do it? By calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. Look, there are other people that are alcoholics. They may be hooked on drugs. they may have a besetting sin of not being very accurate with the truth. They may be a gossip that causes a lot of strife in their community, in their family, in a local church. Or their hearts may be full of bitterness because of injustice that has happened in their lives. Well, look, I want to say that if Peter is telling these refugees that have suffered so much, that God cleans up those things in our lives, as well as forgiving us and fitting us for heaven. So look, God is described there, electing people, the Holy Spirit sanctifying them, the Lord Jesus forgiving through his sprinkled blood. And then there's a fourth thing, and this is for you and it's for me. The word obedience is used there. You look at verse 2. You can't get away from it. Obedience. And it's up to you and I to obey, to give in to the pleadings of God in our life, to confess our sins and to be cleaned up. And it's only a prayer away. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, save me from sin's penalty. And then it goes on, Peter goes on in verse 3 to tell us how they became Christians. You know, Peter has written a masterpiece here. He's getting their minds off their troubles and focusing them on God. They no doubt felt that God had forsaken them, he'd abandoned them, and Peter is assuring them that that was not true. And you may feel that life has dealt you some blows and has been unfair, and that God has forgotten you, he doesn't care for you. Well, Peter is telling you tonight, the word of God is telling you, that that is not true. And Peter tells them how they became Christians in verse 3. He said, look, you blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. So here he's describing how they became Christians. Peter says it was through the abundant mercy of God the Father. Now mercy is God dealing with us and saving us from what we deserve. He's great, he's gracious too, but that is God giving us things and blessing us because he loves us. But his mercy is blessing us with blessings that we don't deserve. And I want to say this. We do not deserve God's mercy. We cannot earn it. We do not merit it. And to have our sins forgiven through his mercy means that we cannot work for it. We cannot do good things to earn it, but keep doing good things, but it's not going to earn your salvation. We can come along and sing lovely hymns as we've done tonight, but that's not going to forgive our sins. We can't pay for the forgiveness of our sins. We can't do it even by reciting a church creed and so many other things. Peter here is saying you became Christians because God looked upon you as deserving eternal separation from him. He looks upon you as deserving to die and be separated from God for all eternity in the prison called hell. And he said, no, but he was merciful to you. He's blessed us with blessings that we don't deserve. And that is the application of his mercy in the form of him forgiving us our sins and giving us eternal life and many, many blessings beside. And then he said, you're begotten. In simple terms, you are born again. And here Peter is reminding his readers, just as the Lord Jesus reminded and taught Nicodemus in John's Gospel chapter 3, that even though he was a Pharisee and knew the Bible or the scriptures, he taught the scriptures, he lived an exemplary life, he said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And he's talking about spiritual birth. Yes, we've all been born naturally into this world, but if we are to belong to God's family, if we are to become God's children, we have to be born spiritually. And Peter is saying here, look, you became Christians through God's abundant mercy, it's without end, and you become Christians because you've been begotten by him. You've been born again spiritually. And your sin has been forgiven. Now I can, if I had been a refugee reading this and entering into it, I'd have been getting encouraged. And I'd have been coming to the point where I'd be thanking God for his mercy and for new birth. And look, the moment you pray that prayer, Lord, forgive my sin, you are born again spiritually, and you are born into God's family, and you will never be unborn out of God's family. We are safe and secure for all eternity. And look, Peter goes on in verses 4 and 5 and 6 to say, look, and I'm going to tell you some of the blessings of becoming a Christian. Now look, verse 3, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now these people, refugees of all people, need hope. You've read about them, haven't you? I wonder what their hopes are. Perhaps at the beginning of each day they're hoping to have enough food for their children, for their family, just for the day. But Peter here is pointing them further to their needs of each day. He's saying he's gotten us unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's talking about the perfectness of heaven, where there is no hunger, where there are no refugees, where all belong to God, and they'll enjoy him for all eternity. And he's saying, look, you've lost everything, but look, he's forgiven you according to his mercy. You were born into his family, you belong to him, and he's given you a living hope that nothing can take away. And Peter is saying, look, take your eyes off the difficulties that you're experiencing now and get your focus on the Lord, the resurrected Lord, and heaven and eternity. And look, he went on to say, verse 4, one of the other blessings for them is an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, in verse 5. Now, these people were so upset that they lost their inheritance, their family inheritance in Israel. It had been handed down from father to son, and so on. And they looked upon it as God's inheritance, their part of Israel that God had given them as their country, as their inheritance, and they'd lost it. Now it'd be bad enough for us to lose our inheritance, perhaps money, perhaps property, or whatever. That would be a terrible thing, but for a Jewish person, losing their family inheritance in Israel was a bigger thing than that. And Peter's saying, look, get your eyes off those earthly inheritances and focus on the inheritance that God has got for you already reserved in heaven. And he tells them a few details about that inheritance. First of all, he spoke about its quality. He said it's incorruptible and undefiled. He's saying its quality is such that it will never rust away, it'll never corrupt away, it will never become impure or anything like that. Its quality is incorruptible and undefiled. Can you imagine an inheritance like that? We may inherit something from our parents, but probably we spend it pretty quickly. It may diminish in value, but the inheritance that Peter is pointing them to is something that will not even fade away. It will not become less. It will not corrupt. It will not become impure. And then, so that's to its durability. Its quality is its pure. Its durability is it'll never fade away. Its certainty is that it's reserved by God in heaven for us. And no power, no evil power, Satan nor all the hosts of evil, cannot touch it, cannot deprive us of it, cannot take it away from us. It is reserved in heaven for you and I. Nobody can contest it in court. Nobody can change the conditions of us receiving that inheritance. It is reserved in heaven for us. And I think sometimes we need to get our mind off earthly things onto what God has got reserved for us in heaven. You know, sometimes some of us spend all of our waking hours just simply earning enough to live on and perhaps saving something for a rainy day. We have to do that probably because of the type of country we live in. But I think God wants us to fix our eyes and our purpose in life on what is incorruptible and undefiled, what will not fade away, and what is reserved in heaven for us. Be focused on it, and if we feel that we're hard done by in this world, if we feel that our bank account is not big enough, our home is not good enough, our possessions are second rate, join Peter, read this epistle, and get focused on our eternal inheritance. And then he says in verse 5, you are kept by the power of God, even though you have suffered so much. Now, I've got to finish. I'm only halfway through this passage. But I think that just in these 5 or 6 verses, you've been exposed to how wonderful God is. What God has done for us all, even before the world was. What the Holy Spirit is doing in setting us apart for God and convicting us of sin. Of what the Lord Jesus does through His blood, and that is cleanse us from all sin and all unrighteousness. You've been exposed to that. You've been exposed to how you can become a Christian. It's through God's mercy. And it's through new birth and a little of the blessedness of our future. We have a certain, secure future that we can put in big letters, eternity, over them. Now there are people today, think of people in Afghanistan, think of people in Palestine and Israel and many other countries where there's so much trouble, people in situations like that can lose sight, especially Christians, of what God has reserved for them in heaven. But I want to say this, and we can understand that, can't we? But something that I can't always understand is how people living in a land of plenty, of prosperity, of freedom, can be so taken up and involved in the things of this world and give very little back to God. That is a little bit of a mystery to me. And I want you to read through Peter and just drink in the glory of his feeding the sheep, of his teaching and caring for those that he was writing to in the truths that he unfolds. We are going through 1 Peter at Blacktown at the moment, I'm getting a lot out of it again. But look, will you do that? And will you focus on those things that of God, of the Holy Spirit, of the Lord Jesus, of how we can become Christians, and of what waits beyond the grave? And look, I want to say this. If you've never prayed a prayer, Lord Jesus, forgive my sin, you can just cry out, Lord Jesus, save me. He will hear, and you will be born again and begin a journey through life where you'll focus on God and his wonderful blessings and be safe for all eternity. If you've never prayed a prayer like that, I ask you to pray it tonight.